To the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to have to divert. We've been teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I've been in Norwich, Connecticut. I'm not sure if I can say that exactly like they say that. Tom says it's a light R and a light W. Norwich. I can't do it like they do. But we've been in Norwich, Connecticut all week. And we've been busy from 8 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night. And the chapter that we're ready to preach on is chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. That would be where we would preach if we continued our verse by verse this morning. But there's some extenuating circumstances. The nature of that chapter, it's talking about spiritual or the abuse of spiritual gifts. And I'm going to need morning and evening both to deal with that chapter fairly, rightly, and justly. And I'm not going to have that this evening. Brother Rich is going to be preaching tonight. Next Sunday night is graduation. Next Sunday morning is Mother's Day. My wife said, "You are going to preach on Mother's Day, right?" And I said, "Well, you know, if the Lord leads." And so, yeah, I'm going to preach on Mother's Day. So I'm going to just put off 1 Corinthians 14 until I have the time to deal with it morning and evening in the same day. And so I've switched gears this morning. We're going to speak on the subject of what does membership in a Baptist church mean? What does membership in a Baptist church mean? And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I want to show you these verses fall upon the heels of the service of the day of Pentecost when Peter preached in miraculous languages. Actually, Peter and all the apostles preached in languages that were unknown to them, but languages that were known to the people that were thereabouts. And there were 12 different nations gathered, and God gave Peter and the other apostles the ability to speak in tongues that they had never studied, but they were able to speak. And the men said, "How is it that we hear every man speak in the language wherein we were born?" And that day, 3,000 people got saved. Peter actually preached a very convicting message. The last part of his message was this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Christ whom ye crucified," or that same Jesus whom ye crucified, "Lord and Christ." You crucified him, but God lifted him up, and God made him both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 of chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." That's another way of saying they were convicted of sin. "They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent. And then after you've been saved and by repentance and faith, then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's because of the remission of sins. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so there was a wonderful day of conversion that day. 3,000 people got saved. They heard the gospel. They were convicted of sins. They repented of their sins. They received the Savior. They followed the Lord in baptism. Notice verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." That's the qualification for baptism. By the way, that's the reason we don't baptize babies or wee little children, is because you have to be old enough to understand what's taken place and to have logically and intentionally received Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. You see, your dad and mom can't do it for you. My dad and mother couldn't believe, they couldn't repent for me, and they couldn't believe for me. Your dad and mom can't repent for you, and they can't believe for you. You have to repent for yourself and believe for yourself. And when you do that, when you repent and believe, the Bible, in another place, it has a doctrine called regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, and he does something for you that you cannot do for yourself. He changes you from within and makes you a new creature. Paul put it this way in another passage: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new." And if you want to know what you have to do to become a member of a Baptist church, that's the very first thing. You have to repent of your sins and receive the Savior. You have to be able to give a testimony that I have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God did something for me I couldn't do for myself. He saved me from my sin. And that's the very basic step. But notice in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now, beautiful truth here. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, you'll see that this Baptist church had already begun making a membership roll. In verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," parentheses, "the number of the names together were about 120. I think that's kind of significant. After all of the years, Jesus for 3 years had ministered to these people. 3 years he had preached in Jerusalem, and yet, and there were times multitudes followed him, and yet there was only 120 names to scratch together of true, genuine converts. But they had gathered a membership list of 120 names. And it's to that 120 names now that they baptize and add 3,000 names. Boy, that's quite a day at church, isn't it? Imagine, you know, there's 120 people here. There's a few more than that here today. Not a lot more, but a few more than that. But imagine going from 120 to 3,120 in one Sunday. That'd be quite a day at church, wouldn't it? I bet you could even write your relatives about that and say, "Man, we had such a day in church, we had 3,000 people saved." Think of the crowd that they must have preached to get 3,000 people saved. But understand, they preached to these people and there were added to them about 3,000 souls. You look down in verse 47 and the scripture tells us, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That wasn't the end of it. It continued and continued. There were people saved every day for several weeks to follow that. Now, I want you to understand, these converts, these 3,000 people, when they attached themselves to the first 120, there was kind of a covenant. Now, I don't know in those days that they sat down and wrote up a covenant like Baptists have done in our ancient history as Baptists. I don't know that there was a literal covenant that they read that day. But I do know this. Scripture teaches that when you join a Bible-believing Baptist church, you enter into covenant with those people. There are certain things that you believe and certain things that you engage to do. And we're going to talk about those this morning. These converts joined together in covenant to fulfill the five functions of the local church. Now, I'll tell you, everywhere churches have paid attention to these five functions, they have kept from being distracted. Every time churches lose track of these five functions, they end up being distracted. To keep from being distracted, you have to remember there's these five things we're supposed to do. Five things we're supposed to be. And if you want to get distracted, just go beyond these five things or carry one of them to an extreme and you'll become off balanced and soon not actively functioning as a church, local church should. So I want you to see these five things in the text this morning. And then how many of you in your bulletin this morning got a copy of the church covenant? We're going to read that in a moment. And is there anyone that did not get a copy of the church covenant? Anyone did not get a copy of the church covenant? Everybody has one, at least within reach. We're going to come to that again in a little bit. But I want to go through these six verses of Scripture with you. We've read verse 41. Read with me verse 42, and let's see what these five functions are. First of all, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Let's just stop right there. The apostles' doctrine. Now, when I was a young man beginning to preach, I was told there's five fundamentals of the faith. And those were in this order. You have to believe. If you want to be a Bible-believing fundamentalist, you have to believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. And then you have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not just a Son of God. He was the Son of God, virgin born, raised from the dead. He was the Son of God. The Scriptures inspired. Jesus is God in the flesh. The third thing is that salvation is by grace, through faith, in the finished work of Christ. And that word finished work is important. It's not still ongoing. It's a done deal. Atonement is complete. Redemption is complete. Jesus has paid already the price. Here's the fourth thing, eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And I know that that's a big debate amongst evangelicals, but in the midst of real Bible-believing fundamentalists, it's no debate at all. We believe that if Jesus was able to save you in the first place, he's able to keep you saved. And the question is always asked, well, what about that multitude of people that claim Christ and go on for a while and then they fall away? Our answer to that is they were imposters in the first place. They never really had it. They were counterfeits. And there are counterfeits in the Christian church. There are. So we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, through faith, and the finished work of Christ, eternal security, once saved, always saved. And the fifth thing is the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal second coming. Now, when I got to studying Scripture, though, I found out, boy, you know, that just really scratches the surface. There are so many other things here. I think you and I need to understand what the Bible teaches about the Scriptures, about the Trinity, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit of God, about who man is. I think we need to have an understanding about what heaven is and what hell is, the eternal state. We need to have an understanding of what true salvation is. We need to have an understanding of what the Scripture teaches about the church, about separation from the world, about God's plan for the ages. We need to have a formed in our mind a statement of faith about Satan and who Satan is, that he's a personality. He's not just a force, but a real person who opposes God and everything that God wills. We need to have a position, a doctrinal position on evangelism and missions, on tithing and giving, on women in the ministry, on civil government, on creation, on human sexuality in this day and age. We need to have positions on divorce and remarriage, abortion, alcohol, drugs, lawsuits, music, the charismatic movement, and a host of other things. I want you to understand those are the things that unite a church. We're going to look just past that. Go back to verse 42, and I want to show you the second thing. The Scripture says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and read the second word, fellowship. The next word is fellowship. You know, everybody loves fellowship. Nobody loves doctrine. Everybody says, well, we ought to get together and play some badminton. I found out Brother Meter golfs. And he said, well, it's not wrong to golf. I don't think. I said, well, I don't. I preach against it. I said, if I chase something around a 40-acre field all day, I'm going to kill it and eat it. And we laughed about that. But you know, there's so many people, the first thing they'll do, they're looking for a church, and they'll say, you know what, I'm going to look for a church that's friendly and where I can fellowship with people. Is fellowship important? Yeah. But let me tell you, you can have no fellowship with somebody that doesn't believe what you believe. You have to unite around doctrine. So, you know, the first thing you need to find out is, what does a church believe? And you know what? Lots of churches are really sneaky about stating what they believe. They don't state it all that clearly. We've got 11 pages of it printed. and you know, we wrote down all of those things that I read you. We have statements about all of those things, and in some cases, sentences of statements about all of those things. Because the thing that is going to unite us is not going to be a softball league or a basketball game or a golf team or any of those things, a quilting league for the ladies or a ladies' day out for the mothers. Those are all okay. I'm not against any of those things, but that's not what you ought to unite around. You know, as nice as people can be, you don't even unite around friendliness in a church. Number one, you just have to be stubborn about this. Doctrine is number one. We're going to unite around doctrine. And if I fellowship with people, I'm going to fellowship with people who believe what I believe. Now, here's the second thing about fellowship as we proceed now. We're on point number two, fellowship. This is the second function of the New Testament church. Fellowship is not food and fun. How many church bulletin ads have you seen or advertisements where the secretary in the bulletin said, stay after church on Sunday evening for a time of food and fun and fellowship? That's one of my pet peeves, because true fellowship in the Scripture has nothing to do with food or fun. It can have, but it doesn't have to. You know, when you study the word fellowship in the New Testament, you'll find that it usually is near the word yoke. And the word yoke, it's a word for a piece of wood that yokes two oxen together so they can pull a plow together. It involves accomplishment. And in the case of the New Testament church, it involves the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Now, you know, what I'm saying is there's been a lot of Christians that have eaten a lot of ice cream and a lot of cookies under the name of fellowship, and there was no fellowship there at all. What's fellowship? Fellowship's where Ron and I go knock on doors together. Fellowship is where maybe a half a dozen men go to the mission field and construct a church together. Fellowship is where three or four guys go over to a widow lady's house and put a roof on together. Now, might they stop and eat lunch and have some food? Yeah, they might, but it has nothing to do with food. Might they have fun as they razz each other, as they put the roof on? Yeah, they might have some fun doing that, but it has nothing to do with fun. True fellowship has to do with accomplishment of the cause of Christ. And if there's not accomplishment of the cause of Christ, I'm sorry, I can't call it fellowship. I can call it getting together. I can call it a good time. I can call it friendliness or neighborliness. But it isn't fellowship unless you accomplish something for Jesus. Let's go to point number three. By the way, as I looked at this subject of fellowship, I thought of verse 46. There's two things that fellowship needs to involve. Look at verse 46, continuing daily. Fellowship must involve faithfulness. That's what continuing daily is. It must involve faithfulness, and notice this, with one accord. It must involve unity. If fellowship doesn't have those two things, if it doesn't involve continuing in one accord, continuing daily in one accord, if it doesn't involve faithfulness and unity, it's probably not true fellowship. And it has to involve accomplishment. But we move on now from doctrine, we've moved to fellowship, let's move to the third function. I want you to see in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in, here's the word, prayers. And then look down to verse 47, if you would, praising God. I'm going to give you point three, is worship. The third function of the New Testament church is worship. We see in verse 42, prayer. We see in verse 47, praising. And I want you to see that there are Godward activities and manward activities. Prayer is a Godward activity where God's people are uniting together in prayer to ask God for a common goal. Praising is where we're lofting praise to God, but we do it for the edification of the saints. Praise God, He answered my prayer. Praise God, He did this for me and He did that for me. So it becomes kind of a manward activity, though it is initially a Godward activity. But the key thing you need to understand about worship is this. In the New Testament, it is the word proskuneo. That's a Greek word that means a dog licking his master's hand. One day it occurred to me that no matter what kind of a dog you have, how many folks have dogs? You have a dog. I have a worthless dog. Brother Adam asked last night when he saw our dog, what kind of dog is this? Is it a Labrador Retriever? I said, well, kinda. She's part Chow, part Lab, but mostly she's just a food consumer. She only knows two tricks, and she only knows one of them very good. And other than that, the other trick she can do is she can make her food disappear when you're not looking. You hardly ever see her eat it, but it gets gone. And, but, you know, no matter why you have a dog, you say, well, I got a hunting dog. My dog's the only time it's trained for hunting. I love to hunt, and the dog's a hunting dog. Someone else says, well, my dog is a pet dog. I just have it because I don't want to be alone. Someone else says, well, I have a guard dog. It's got big, long fangs, and I've trained it to attack anyone that doesn't belong in the place. Ultimately speaking, though, all of us have a dog for the same reason. One guy says, well, I don't think so. I got my dog to attack people that don't belong there, and someone else has got their dog to play with the kids. Yeah, but ultimately, both dogs are for the same reason, and that is to please their master. you and I cannot, we have not learned the first thing about worship until we learn that God made you and me for His own pleasure. And you know what? I haven't worshiped Him at all until I understand that the very next breath I draw should be for His glory and honor. Everything I do, everything I say, every place I go, everything I think, every thought that I have, every word that I express, all of that should be for the glory and honor of God. Now, if you understand that, then your prayers go somewhere and your praising means something. But you know what? If you don't have that initial capacity to please God with your life, you've missed the main point of worship. But make no mistake, the third function of the New Testament church is to worship the Lord. So we meet together for doctrine, we meet together for fellowship, we meet together for worship. Here's the fourth activity. Look at verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Here's the fourth thing, service to one another. Service to the saints. You know, one of the functions of the New Testament church is that if I've got bread and someone else doesn't have bread, then I'm to share my bread. If I have a place to live and someone else doesn't have a place to live, then I'm to try to help them have a place to live. Barnabas had ground, sold it, and gave the money to the apostles so that they could provide food for those brothers and sisters in Christ that didn't have it. And so the fourth function of the New Testament church is to serve one another, and in so doing, we edify one another. We build one another as we minister one to the other. And then here's the fifth thing. Look at the very last verse, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and here's the thought, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What's the fifth function? It's evangelism. Now, most of the time we get that confused and we think, well, we need to go soul winning first and edify second, but that isn't really what the Lord teaches. The Lord teaches that we've really got four functions to fulfill before we get down to this last function, and I want you to understand, I believe there's a divine order here. I believe doctrine's more important than fellowship. Fellowship is more important than worship. Worship's more important than service, and service is more important than evangelism, and I believe one grows out of the other. Listen, when God put things in the Bible, He did not usually just put them in an accidental order. Usually there is a divine order in the way the Lord states things. And it's important for us to understand that out of a healthy church, evangelism grows. You say, well, what if evangelism doesn't happen? Well, then it's not a healthy church. Somewhere along the line, the ball has been dropped, either by the pastor or the people or both. But a healthy church will be engaged in evangelism and seeing the gospel go out and seeing people get saved. That's going to be a goal, and hopefully it will be a visualized accomplishment. So understand these are the five functions of the local church, but I want you to see these members, these 3,000 new people entered into covenant with the 120 beginning people to accomplish these things. Now, I want you to look at your church covenant, and I want you to see, and I didn't write this. The pastor before me didn't write this. This is an ancient document. I'm not sure what its history is, but it goes back hundreds of years. Baptist people for years have called this the conventional church covenant of the Baptist church. But as I look at it, I see it's just delicately organized, beautifully organized. Paragraph 1. In paragraph 1, as we enter into covenant one with another, we make a confession of faith and a statement of regeneration. And you have to understand this. One of the distinctives of a Baptist church is that nobody can be a member of a Baptist church who does not give a statement of regeneration. We have regenerate members only. Now, other denominations you can join by going to a catechism, learning a bunch of questions, doctrinal questions, learning a bunch of answers, and then if you state those to the elders of the church, then they declare you to be a Christian, and they will offer you baptism and communion, and you can join without ever saying, I have repented of my sins, and I've been saved by the blood of Jesus. But you can't join a Baptist church without being willing to say that. To be a member of a Baptist church, first thing you have to do is to be able to say, I realized I was a sinner, I repented of my sins. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and raised again. I've asked Him to be my Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit of God's made me a new creature. You got to be able to say that to be a member. So look at paragraph 1 and see the church covenant having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God in this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. What a way to begin. You know, we ought to begin our true fellowship as a body of Christ, as a local church. We ought to begin it with the very fact that all of us come from the same place. We've all been regenerated from the junk heap, so to speak. People wonder sometimes, you know, how can you have rich people and poor people go to the same church and get along with each other? It's not hard if they both came from the same place. Anyone who's a member of this church saw themselves one time as a lost, undone sinner worthy of eternity in hell. And you know, I don't care if you make 500 grand a year or 5 grand a year. If you realize that, you understand we all came from the same place. I was a rock that was dug out of the pit. And Jesus saved me and regenerated me, made me clean again. He forgave me and saved me. And I have nothing to be proud of. Any true believer realizes I don't have anything to be proud of. God did the saving. All I did is the accepting. That's all I did. And so we begin with that. Then we go to paragraph 2. And in paragraph 2, we make a pledge to the corporate body, the church. That is, those other members of this church. And so paragraph 2 makes this pledge. We engage therefore. Notice this, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know what that's saying? I'm so glad they put that phrase in there. Because this thing called the Christian life, I cannot do by myself. I can't tell the truth by myself. I can't work hard by myself. I definitely can't forgive by myself. I definitely can't love others by myself. I fail in the energy to accomplish the Christian life unless the Holy Spirit of God works through me. And the author of this covenant says we engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to do these things. Now notice what we engage to do, to walk together in Christian love. That's what we preached about last week. Do you love your brother? That's an important covenant we make with one another. To strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. To promote its prosperity and spirituality. To sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. To contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We pledge to do that. Why is this important? It's important because, you know, the world is full of organizations that you can belong to and it means nothing. As a matter of fact, I think one of the greatest failings in local congregations today, why they are losing people by the dozens, is because their membership doesn't mean anything. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to give. You don't have to be an input. You don't have to be a positive. You just put your name down and you're a member, but it doesn't mean anything. My friend, if you take this covenant seriously, being a member of the church will mean something to you. And it will cost you to be a member. It is something that I have to reach. I have to rise to a challenge to be a member of a New Testament church. The third paragraph is this. It's a pledge of family devotion and personal testimony. Not only do I make a pledge to each other, but on behalf of my family duties, I make pledges. Look at this third paragraph. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. I guess that means that some anger is okay. I'm being humorous here. To abstain from the sale of and the use of intoxicating beverages as a drink, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. In other words, the first paragraph is a statement of my faith. It is my testimony of salvation. The second paragraph is my promise to you and your promise to me. But the third paragraph that we just read here is my promise of what I'm going to bring to this corporate body. I'm going to bring here a guy that's walked with God best I know how. I've had my devotions. I've led my family in devotions. I have tried to win people to Christ. I've tried to be faithful in my dealings, exemplary in my deportment, etc., etc. In other words, I'm committing to you when I become a member of this church that I'm going to live like a Christian. And we need to be serious about that. The fourth paragraph is a pledge to other individual brethren in the church. Not just the corporate body, but to individuals. And look what it says. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. What am I talking about? Hey, David, how's Gina doing? Can we pray for her? Hey, Brother Fox, can we pray for you on Wednesday? That'd be all right. We want to pray for you. And then call back on Thursday to see how he's doing. And he says, well, I'm doing just fine. I'm not able to move one side of my face, but I'm doing just fine. You know, probably be better to put Heidi on the phone. But I'm concerned about him. I'm concerned about him. You know, I don't know if you realize this or not, and I don't think that they think that that's malignant, but it could be. We need to pray that it's not. We need to care for one another. Oh, so-and-so's missed a couple of Sundays. Does anybody care to get on the phone and call them and say, I've missed you? Where have you been? Is there anything I can do to help? You see, that's part of our commitment to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer. When was the last time you got the church directory out and prayed down the list? Remember one another in prayer to aid one another in sickness and in distress. To cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and, oh, here's a big one, courtesy and speech. I haven't heard too much trouble about this here, but I know places where folks get pretty sharp with each other. I don't know if people realize this or not, but we've had peace for a period of years now. But there are congregations that meet together that there's people in those congregations talk awful to each other. I praise the Lord, we have relatively good relationship here with each other. But understand, we're to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling, Christian courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready to give, or ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of the Savior, and to be sure to secure it without delay. We come to the last thing. Number five, this is a pledge of the perseverance of the faith. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In other words, you know what? It isn't just this church, this time in my life that I'm a member of. But if I leave here, it's my job to find another Bible-believing church of like faith that I can unite with and that I can work with and serve in and that I can carry on the spirit of this covenant with. If for some reason or other God would call me to Belarus to move there and start a shoeshine business on the corner, I know where there's a good church at in Belarus that I could unite with and be a member. Now, they speak in tongues there. I would have to learn a new language to go to Belarus. But you understand. You understand. This isn't just an occasional thing. This is something God wants his church to persevere and to be perpetual, to go on and on and on and on. Now, I'm going to ask you here at the close of this service. This is an unusual service, but I felt inclined to do this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read this covenant together. This is a little different way to bring a service to a conclusion. A little different way. Anyone opposed to being different once in a while? Raise your hand. And then we'll have everybody turn around and look at that hand. And as we read this together, I want you to read it two ways. I want you, first of all, to read it in unison, but I want you to also, as you read it, sense in your own heart, am I really seriously trying to carry out the purpose of this statement or of this covenant? Are you ready? Follow along and read with me, if you would, please, beginning. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale of and the use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and Christian courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of the Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?